They have afflicted me from my youth. A song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made me long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backwards. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessings of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.
Thanks for reading, Jasmine, and thank you for praying as well, Fee. I had hoped today's Bible talk would be shorter than what I've got prepared, so forgive me, but there's some stuff in this psalm which calls for a little bit of a fuller explanation, okay? Otherwise, we might misunderstand. And there's stuff in this psalm which engages us when we are fearful and frightened and want to fly away. There's stuff in this psalm which helps us when we feel very angry, furious, and we don't know what to do with that. And so it's important that we get those things right. We don't want to be sort of pretend Christians with a cheap understanding of forgiveness that just says, oh, it's all okay. No, the Bible actually encourages us to express our emotions, but that does need a little bit of thought and care as we do that. But I'm going to try and keep to good time because we've got the Lord's Supper as well. That's where we're heading, and it'll be great to share in that today. One of our mission partners, and Anna prayed for him earlier on, works for the organization Release International. There's their slogan, or their logo on the screen there. They partner with local churches in over 25 countries where they pastorally, practically, and prayerfully support persecuted Christians. Release International has a motto. It's from the Bible, Hebrews 13, verse 3, which is there at the bottom of the screen. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. This Psalm 129 is about actually being mistreated for being a Christian. In some countries today, and you can go on to Release International's website, Christians live not just in fear, but in great fear. Great fear. Their churches are invisible and have to operate underground because conversion to Christianity would be to break the nation's laws and to be a betrayal of community and sometimes seen as betrayal of family as well. In some parts of the world, if you become a Christian, you will be charged with apostasy, and that could lead to your death or being in prison. Christians are betrayed by their own families. Now, what I'm saying is not just the news out there. There are people in the room who are here in Sheffield and a part of our church family because you come from one of those parts of the world. And it's good to welcome you into our church family, as Anna was praying about earlier on. Welcome to the UK. Are things all okay here? Will they always be okay here? If you look at British history, there is a long history of Christians being put to death for being Christians. The person who translated the Bible into English, William Tyndale, he was hounded down. Eventually, he was caught by secret police when he was in Holland, and he was returned to this UK, where he was hung by the neck, where he was strung out, stretched, quartered, chopped up, and thrown in the fire because he translated the Bible into English. If you want to know more about his story, ask Mark Gilder, because he did a little story on William Tyndale a number of years ago, and I'm sure he can fill you in on everything you need to know. Will it always be good here? Dominic Webb, they put a picture of him up next. This is Dominic Muir, and he's in Somerset in the UK, and back in 2020, in April, he went into the town centre to do what he always did, what he's done for a long, long time, and that is to do some street preaching. He sung Amazing Grace, preached John 3, verse 16, shared his testimony, and while he was doing that, a police officer came and told him to move on. Mr. Muir insisted that he was entitled to be there, and he was, but he agreed to draw his message to an end and to stop. But before he could do that, the policeman returned, grabbed him by the arm, forced him to stop, and that's what happened. And Mr. Muir said it was painful, intimidating, and humiliating. And he goes on to say that any group of Christians who are doing the will of God will suffer persecution. And you can read his story on the website Premier Christianity as an article from May earlier this year. Let's come to this psalm with those things in mind. The psalms are amazing for all sorts of reasons, and here is one. They give us words to express to God when we face all the circumstances that we face in life, whether those are good or terrible or traumatic or oppressive, whether we are facing injustice, the Psalms, God gives us words on how to react and respond to those particular situations. And Psalm 129 is a God-given response for when God's people are being mistreated simply for being God's people. And because of that, I think Psalm 129 is helpful for any of us when we experience cruelty or injustice or bullying or mistreatment from others, especially when we feel there is nothing we can do about it. This psalm helps us. It helps us to deal with those moments when we are very frightened and we would long to fly away. They deal, and it helps us with those moments when we feel very angry, when our heart is filled with vengeful fury. And, you know, let's not be politically correct and it's going to think, well, that would never happen to Christians. Seriously, that happens. That's what happens to any human heart when there is serious injustice done. How do we deal with those extremes of emotions? Psalm 129 is wonderful when it shows us and leads us to express faith when we are hit by fright and flight and fight and fury, all right? So that's where we're heading. Two main things. First of all, fright and flight. Faith that God will keep his people. That's what we need. When we are very frightened, when we want to run away and we can't, we must be able, this psalm calls us to have faith in God who will never, ever let go of you, never let go of us. He is faithful to his people. That's verses 1-4. So let's follow through in the psalm here, verses 1-2. The people of Israel, the nation of Israel, it is personified. So you've got a nation speaking as a man. And that man, the nation, looks back at his story of his life and reflecting and basically says, my life has been pretty bad for a very, very long time. Since I was a kid, I've suffered. That's what verses 1 and 2 is saying. I suffered a lot of horrible things, and I've been persecuted ever since I was young. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. I guess, in the back of the mind there, Israel's history saying, yeah, there was suffering as slaves in Egypt. There was brutal enmity by the Philistines. There was a Syrian invasion, conquering and being taken into exile by the Babylonians. And basically, persecution and opposition is a regular part of life for the people of God. It's normal for Christians today as well. And just knowing that will help our hearts so that we are better able to endure and to keep going. But the big thing about verses 1 to 4 is the emphasis is not on the persecution and on the trouble. The emphasis, the big word, is a little word. The little word, yet, halfway through verse 2. Do you see that? Halfway, but, yet. It says, no, but God, yet God. So let me read verse 2 again. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet, but they have not prevailed against me. They've not been able to achieve what they set out to achieve. That is, it's been extremely difficult living for the Lord, sometimes excruciatingly painful, but I've not gone under. I've kept going. I am still here. Why? Because, verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. I mean, that's a pretty gruesome picture, isn't it? Your back being plowed. I mean, it's talking about being humiliated. It's talking about being suffering horrific cruelty. I mean, torture kind of like is coming to mind here. They've put furrows in my back. But there's an unwritten but, another yet, before verse 4. So verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made their furrows. But yet the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. But the Lord is with me. We have kept going. We're still here because the Lord has kept us. And then there are two reasons why we can experience how the Lord has kept his people, or two reasons why he has kept his people. Number one, God is righteous. And number two, God is loving. So God keeps his people, number one, because himself, he's righteous. And number two, because of us, he loves us. He's righteous in himself and he loves us. Therefore, he will keep us. And that is what the psalm says in verse 4. He says that he is righteous. The Lord is righteous. That is, the Lord God is in his very self, in his character, is perfectly righteous. He's totally dedicated in his very self to doing the right thing. God cannot do the wrong thing. He can only do the right thing. And he's committed to his people to be their God, which he is, and he's absolutely that, which means that he's committed to do righteously by his people. And that means protecting them from going under. If God's people are attacked, then the right thing to do by the righteous God ultimately is to remove those who are persecuting, to remove his people's enemies, which is what verse 4 says that the Lord had done. So Israel, being a man, looks back at his life and says, it's been really hard, but the Lord has kept me. And every time an enemy has come, the Lord has dealt with them. And that is what the history says. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. He's led his people to freedom again. The Lord is righteous. That's why he keeps his people. Secondly, he is loving. And that's from the name Israel. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel say. The name Israel for the people of God is jam-packed full with all sorts of wonderful things. If you look at Israel, what does Israel mean to the Lord God? Well, I'm going to a whole bunch of things. I'm just going to rattle them around, but they come from Exodus chapter 4, Deuteronomy 7, Leviticus 26, Psalm 8, Deuteronomy 32, we're heading to the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3 as well. This is what God thinks when do word association with God, say to God, Israel, and this is what's on his heart. This is what God thinks about Israel, my firstborn son. That's what he thinks. Exodus 4:22. He thinks his redeemed people, my redeemed people. I rescued you, Deuteronomy 7. He thinks this, the people among whom I have chosen to walk. I am among them. I tabernacle with them. They're my people and I am among them. Psalm 8, association, I'm their shepherd. They are my sheep and I care for them. Here's a striking one. This is a beautiful one. Deuteronomy 32. Say Israel to the Lord God, and he thinks the apple of my eye. He thinks that way of his church, of his people. That is, he guards us and is tender towards us. And all of this ultimately leads this Old Testament wonderful stuff, leads us to the New Testament, where we find that the Lord God redeemed his people, the new Israel, the people, the Israel of God, that is people from any nation around the world, becomes the people of God, you and me, wherever you're from, become the people of God, and literally Galatians 3, 13 to 14 and 26 to 9 expresses that God has redeemed us, his people, by, get this, the precious blood of his son. We remember that today. By the precious blood of his son, we're the apple of his eye. We're his firstborn child. He loves us tenderly. How can his righteousness allow brutality towards his people to go on indefinitely? How can his love allow that to carry on? His righteousness and his love means that God keeps his people, which is the reason why we know from the Bible that God is able to keep you. That's Jude verse 24, a wonderful doxology, wonderful prayer of blessing, which at the end of the letter of Jude has got this little phrase in it, God is able to keep you. And he is able to keep you from stumbling, able to keep you, keep us from falling. So I want to say today, from the Bible, to all of our friends from Iran and from Afghanistan and other parts of the world where you have been persecuted, the Lord God is able to keep you. He's righteous and he loves you. He is able to keep you. Your home countries have suffered sometimes for decades and decades tragedy beyond our comprehension here in Britain. The things that you have endured, and you will ask, and one of our friends from the Aleph group said to me the other day, we had a coffee together, he said, who cares what will happen to my country? For 45 years, people from outside our country have come in and done what they want. He showed a picture of his father, a man of dignity, who was told, you cannot work for the government anymore, otherwise you'll have it. So now he has to work hard. He's an older man. He has to work the ground. He's a man of dignity. You ever imagine what the wise men would look like who came to visit Jesus, the wise men from the east? That's who I was shown on that picture, a man of dignity. What is your future? What will happen to you? You will fear, sure. You'll fear for your family. And these things are understandable. And the Bible, God's word, says to you today, he, the Lord God, is able to keep you. Trust him. The young Christian who's isolated, frightened at school because his or her beliefs are not welcome in school or in university, your fears are understandable too. But the Bible says to you today, he is able to keep you. and he will. Maybe you've not yet turned to Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour. Maybe fear holds you back. Fear from what your friends or your family, your colleagues might say. Your fear is understandable. But hear this. This is wonderful. The Lord is able to keep you. So give your life to him. Don't hold back. Whatever happens to you, you are much, much safer with the Lord than outside of him. And we fear for all sorts of things, don't we? And all sorts of other things might be coming to your heart and to your mind. Many of us fear for our children or our grandchildren. The Lord is able to keep us. Psalm 129 helps us to express our fears to the Lord in a way that leads us to faith, to trust him to keep us from falling. And we mustn't do this on our own. It's not sort of some sort of mental health thing that we just do on our own. No, no. We need each other. We need one another to keep on saying to each other. Just, you know, that's the way that the psalm begins. It's inclusive. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. And then it's invitational. Let Israel say. Join in the song. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. This is corporate. We can't do it on our own. You need the people sat around you to remind you that the Lord will keep you. You will forget. And God's not going to bash you over the head. He's given you a Christian brother or sister to say, I know. He knows. And he wants you to know that he's going to keep that promise. So that's flight and fear. Fright and flight. What about fight and fury? Faith that God will judge. Here's the plan. Let me just take a time check. I'm going to try and speed up here. But this is where we need most explanation. Zion, referred to in verse 5, is where the temple was, Jerusalem. It's another word for Jerusalem. And it's where God met with his people. And for someone to hate Zion, which verse 5 says, is equivalent to saying today, I hate the church. May all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards. So it's basically saying, you know, it's a prayer that God would judge those who hate his people and who hate him. And verses 6 to 8 kind of like unpacks what that judgment looks like. Verse 6, let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. That is, may they be like a seed that gets stuck in some part of the gutter of your roof, that springs up for a while, but because there's no soil, basically isn't going to survive for very long. That is, and so it's basically saying, may those who oppress me, those who persecute me, may their power and influence be as powerful and as lasting as a little twig on your gutter that's here today and gone tomorrow. That is a great prayer, isn't it? May those who look powerful be shown to be absolutely, miserably pathetic. Isn't that a great prayer to pray? May they be pathetic. May they not last. And then verse 7 is about harvest, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. That pictures God as a farmer gathering his harvest but leaving some wheat, barley behind. It's basically a prayer that the enemies of God's people will be left behind by God. Now that is a serious and a devastating prayer to pray, isn't it? You know, may people who are oppressing be left behind by God. May they be absolutely God's. And may they miss out on everything that comes with God that only can come from God. God is love. Seriously, it's only in God that there is love. If they're not to have God, then love, may love separate from them. May they lose out on friendship. It is a very, very serious prayer indeed. And verse 8 further developed, nor do those who pass by, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So this psalm is connected with 128, which Fee referred to earlier on, which is about blessing. It's basically saying, may the blessings of the previous psalm not be theirs. And may they have none of the blessings that the Lord God gives. And we might think, well, this is very uncomfortable to be praying this. And yet here, coming up on the screen, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, this is how the New Testament puts this kind of prayer, this kind of attitude. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So this is a New Testament church suffering persecution, and it's a prayer, an acknowledgement that God will afflict them with what they are desiring to afflict the church, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So it's basically saying they won't get away with it forever. Jesus will come back and he will judge. And whoever's done the persecution will actually have to front up to Jesus in all of his glorious might, splendor, and power. And they won't get away with it. They won't get away with it at all. Revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. I just want to say it is understandable that we, particularly Western Christians, struggle with this kind of attitude. It's hard to get our hearts around. But Psalm 129 and these words in the Bible are God-given responses for us to use when we are mistreated simply for being God's people. As such, it actively gives us words to pray when we are experiencing cruelty, injustice, bullying, and mistreatment from others. And that can come in all sorts of ways. And people in those situations will face flight or fright or fear, and they will face fury and revengeful thoughts, understandably so. And the Bible gives us words to deal with those. And there are two good reasons why I think Psalm 129 is helpful. Number one, it is a prayer. Psalm 129 is not directed at those who cause the harm, but to God. Taking our anger to him and taking our rage to him. That is the godly response when we are angry and filled with rage because someone has hurt us badly. We express it to God in prayer. Praying this way gives us the perspective we need. God will judge. He will judge. Our next door neighbor is a retired professor of history, atheist for many years, have lots and lots of good conversations with him. And one day he said to me that he was envious of my faith because according to the Christian faith, no one gets away with it. So he said to me, Adolf Hitler got away with it. I'm jealous of your faith because according to your faith, he hasn't. Prayer brings that perspective to mind and heart. And that will help us to keep going. Faith and expressing these things in prayer will help us resolve rage and retaliation. Number two, it's about justice. Psalm 129 doesn't encourage a spirit of retaliation or payback, quite the opposite. It's actually about putting things in the hands of God who really will do justice. The Bible says that we are not to express our anger sinfully. We are to express our anger, but in your anger do not sin, Ephesians 4:26. So how do we express it in a good way rather than in a sinful way? Well, I think it's actually what this psalm begins to allow us to do, is to submit our anger to God's anger. And we must understand this. God is angrier at the injustice you have experienced than you are. We mustn't allow our anger to become idolatrous. It mustn't become the main thing. We must remember that God is angrier than we are. And so we bring our anger to Him and we submit it to Him. And then we're able to leave it with Him in a good and a godly way. Romans chapter 12, coming up on the screen, says this: Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. You don't leave it to nothing. Don't revenge yourselves, but leave it to submit your revenge to God and leave it with Him. For it is written, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And the Lord means it. He will repay. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, and listen, you'll only be able to do this next bit if you submit it to God. You will not go through some sort of mental practice to giving someone who's hurt you kind words. You will only be able to do that when you acknowledge and know that your rage is understandable and right, and you don't need to feel guilty about it, as long as you take it to the Lord and give it to Him. Trust Him. Then you can begin to think Jesus' thoughts and being kind to those who've been unkind to you. You won't be able to do it any other way. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. And there's a way in which God's wrath will carry on in our own society. I won't say this now. You could have a look at Romans chapter 13. It follows on and immediately starts talking about God instituting the police, the authorities, who will actually bring justice to bear. You know, so if someone has harmed you and it's a criminal offence, go to the police. If you're being abused, it's a criminal offence, go to the police. Romans 13 encourages you to do that. And that is a way in which you leave it with the Lord. Romans 13 tells us that God has appointed these people to do exactly that. God brings justice now through the institution of justice in our world. And if folks don't face it then, now, they will face it when Jesus returns. So Psalm 129, I don't think we should be shocked by these things. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. We need to bring our hearts honestly and openly to the Lord. Bring our fears, bring our anger to Him, and trust Him to deal mercifully and kindly with us, and to deal with justice with others. And the God's vengeance God's atonement for sin come together today as we remember the Lord's Supper. We remember Jesus dying on the cross for us. This is the only place that those things really get resolved. And someone who's caused harm to others, the vengeance can either be on the day when Jesus returns, or they can see the vengeance they deserved went on Jesus Christ as he died on the cross for their sin. And that we must pray for that. And that calls for genuine repentance, genuine real change, real heartfelt sorrow, real admission for how wrong they've been, and trusting Jesus to have died for them. And there isn't one of us in the room who's guiltless. We all deserve God's wrath on us for our sin. We come today and we remember that Jesus died in our place. The vengeance of the Lord on his own son, so that we might receive forgiveness and reconciliation with the Lord our God. So that when Jesus returns on that day, we might receive his welcome rather than his justice. Let's spend a moment of quiet. There's an awful lot there for us to take on board. Let's reflect. Let's pray that the Lord will help us to understand and live these things in our own hearts and respond well, particularly as we have a moment to ponder and think as we receive the bread and the wine today, as we receive and remember the Lord, his death for us. So a moment of quiet. And while we're quiet, can I ask the musicians to come to the front to be ready to lead us in song.